Well, we've sung in the psalm that the Lord makes for us to know His testimony. So we take our Bibles at this point. We turn in the Old Testament to Malachi, chapters 3 and 4, as we did last week. And we'll also look at the Gospel of Luke again, chapter 3. The Lord's given us His word that we might have a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and our interest in Him confirmed. And so as this word is read, know that it's not merely the word of men. This is the very word of God put forth to strengthen your hearts in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear what Malachi says at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? In chapter 4, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, I'll be reading the first 14 verses. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. We'll end the reading of God's word here at this point. It's in this lesson that we want to go further in our study of repentance. And the reason is so that we might go further in our lifestyle of repentance. Repentance is not something that's just once and never again. Repentance is a way of life. It's that which we're to be about in every day, leaving the ways of sin and seeking the face of God. In our previous study, we saw three points. If you remember, that first point was that biblical repentance has an historical context and it's personally relevant, such then that it would pertain to you and to me today. And that's why all the persons, all the places, all the positions that are there mentioned at verses 1 through 3 of Luke's gospel. It's not something that you and I can say is irrelevant. It has every much to do with our life and times. Secondly, you remember, we saw that biblical repentance is always a necessary feature of biblical preachers and biblical preaching. John, you notice here, preached a baptism of repentance. And it says in verse 2 that that's the word of God. It came to him as the message he was to preach. You notice in verse 18 that this was the gospel that he preached. Repentance has to do with biblical preachers and biblical preaching. We saw third, that biblical repentance always is about radical and rewarding, even worthwhile changes about your life. Radical in the sense of getting to the root of this matter of sin, getting to the bottom of it in and about ourselves. In repentance, you lose so that you may gain. You leave sin that you might gain Christ. You leave misery and sin for righteousness and peace. And thus the vivid and the graphic imagery of Isaiah's prophecy here in verses 4 through 6, that through the hard, through the lengthy, through the costly work of repentance, one then comes to see the salvation of God as its end, God worthy in all of it. Well, these three points, like verses 1 through 6 of Luke chapter 3, these are an introduction to biblical repentance. And so we add a fourth point today as we continue our series on this. The fourth point is this, that biblical repentance always is something you must understand properly so that you may do it properly. You have to understand it properly in order that you may do it properly. We all know there's a connection between knowing and doing, such that you should know what you do. The teacher, the lifeguard, the surgeon, the driver, in many things, shows that he knows or doesn't his subject. You have to know to do. It's when he knows that he's effectively able to do it. In fact, he does it well because he knows what he's doing. There's a connection between knowing and doing. Would you want a surgeon operating on you without knowing what he's doing? What would that surgery look like? Would it be successful? Probably not. You have to know what you're doing, and such would be your own repentance before God if you don't know the key things about repentance. It would be like an untrained surgeon. It would be disastrous. It could even be fatal. Biblical repentance is something that you must understand properly so that you may do it properly. So just what is repentance then? And what isn't repentance? What are we to know about repentance so that we may be about doing repentance? Well, one thing is that you should know that repentance, like everything else, has a certain and a definite nature to it. It has identifying features, things that mark it as true repentance, that it can be recognized as true repentance. We know the skunk because of its white strip on its back. We know it by its horrible smell. We know a pig because it's pink usually, because of its sloppy habits, its squealy and grunty sounds. We know a unicorn, if it were real, by its pure white skin and its single horn. But what marks repentance? What are the features of true repentance? Do you know how to describe it? Would you know it if you saw it? How would you distinguish it from impenitence or false repentance? Would you know? Well, Luke has given us the basic idea of repentance. And it has to do with a change of mind, a change of thinking about sin. That's what the Greek word is about, a change of mind. People were coming out to this obscure and interesting man, John the Baptizer, in the Jordan in droves. They were coming out to be baptized with a baptism of repentance that looked for the forgiveness of sin, verse 3. Luke later shows Jesus making a contrast between sin and righteousness with repentance as a pivotal concept. Remember, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He said, "There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Repentance is for sinners. Repentance is about turning from sin, addressing your own sin, changing your mind, changing your way about sinful things. But animals have like features, don't they? Many animals have two eyes. Many animals have four legs, both the skunk, the pig, and the unicorn, and yet they all have differing features about it, such that one, though having similar features, is distinguished from the others. So what makes repentance repentance? Well, it's known by these six marks, getting at the nature of repentance. The first one is that biblical repentance involves seeing sin. Seeing sin. This gets at the aspect, again, of the mind, of the understanding. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me, David said. Biblical repentance means that you can say, "I have done evil in your sight," Psalm 51. It means that you can see sin for what it is, not in relation to other people, or not in relation to what you think about sin, but in relation to what God says about sin. Biblical repentance sees sin from God's perspective. It's the most basic component of biblical repentance, seeing sin from God's perspective, such that you can then identify sin. You have a bright searchlight at your side with God, that you can say easily, "Ah, that is sin, and it must be turned from and done away with." Secondly, biblical repentance involves mourning for your sin, grieving for sin, lamenting sin. This gets at the idea of the emotions, of the affections, the effect that knowing and seeing has on the heart. A feeling sense, we might say, of sin. It's not a mere academic exercise. It's not a mere lesson in identification. No, it has something that has the heart with it. When David kept silent about his sin, Psalm 32 says, he says that his body wasted away through groaning all day. He felt God's heavy hand. His vitality was draining away. He mourned for his sin. He was groaning because of it. That's why Paul can say of a repentant Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 7, sorrowful to the point of repentance. What earnestness, this godly sorrow, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. That's the emotional element of repentance, mourning sin and grieving it. But there's more. Thirdly, repentance involves hating your sin. If you're repentant, you hate your sin. You hate it. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, 104, that he hated every false way. It's not only that he hated the sin that he saw in other people. He hated every false way, even by implication, the false way in his own heart. That dandelion root that he had plucked up moments ago, somehow it's gone deeper. He didn't get it all. I hate every false way. A repentant person has reached the point where, like Paul, sin becomes utterly sinful. It's like a reeking odor that you just hate in your house. And you keep looking for it and you say, where is that stench coming from? I hate it. I have guests coming over and I don't want them to smell this. And so you search it out. You hate it. Like Jude says, he hates the garment polluted by the flesh. Biblical repentance is hating sin, even as it is mourning and seeing it. So much for the mental and the emotional aspects of sin, but then there are the matters that affect the will. What you do about your sin, not so much what you see about it or how you feel about it, but what do you do about it? And so we come to the will. Fourthly, biblical repentance involves confessing your sin. You confess your sin. David confessed, I have sinned. To which Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. He confessed it. It was forgiven. The prodigal son said to his father, I have sinned. And he was shown compassion. And the brother coming back a seventh time saying, I repent, is to be forgiven. Luke chapter 17. Confession is a part of biblical repentance. Confession comes before forgiveness, even as rain does a rainbow. There must be confession of sin if there is to be forgiveness of sin. But it goes further than this. Biblical repentance goes on to leave sin. It's not merely seeing it, mourning it, hating it, confessing it. Biblical repentance is leaving your sin. Leaving it. So the wisdom of the proverb says that he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. There must be a forsaking of sin. Leaving it, just as you would a harmful snake. It was only when Zacchaeus promised to return fourfold what he had defrauded from people that Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. It didn't come before. It came when Zacchaeus said, I'll return. I'll give back. I'll bring forth the fruits of repentance and leave my sin. And at that point, Jesus assured him that salvation had truly come to him. Biblical repentance involves all these: seeing, mourning, hating, confessing, leaving sin. And you can be no sooner repentant for your sins without leaving them as a dark room can be lit up. The light expels the dark. And if grace has come to the soul, then sin is driven out. It's left abandoned. Which leads us to number 6. The biblical repentance involves pursuing righteousness. Pursuing righteousness. What did the repentant psalmist say? He said, I've considered my ways. There's the knowing. And turned my feet to your testimonies. There's the doing. I hastened, and I didn't delay to keep your commandments. I left my sin, and I pursued righteousness. That was biblical repentance. That's how your repentance will be biblical. If it goes all the way from seeing your sin to leaving it to pursuing righteousness. Biblical repentance turns from sin to God's command. Just like a child might from an alligator at a fence. Suddenly then to turn away and see it snap and obey his parents as they said, don't go near the fence. Biblical repentance has that kind of response to pursue and quickly get back to what was righteous and good. So these features are the nature. These are the identifying marks of true repentance. But the thing about these marks is that they all must be there. They all must be there for repentance to be real and biblical. The unicorn is not distinguished from the skunk because it has 2 eyes and 4 legs. More than that, it has a purity of its color. It has a single horn. It's something different about it. In the same way, biblical repentance has what the knockoff repentance doesn't have. For example, many have manifested features 1 through 4 in various ways, but they've not come distinctly to be marked by repentance. One may see his sin, but not hate his sin. Of many a person in the world who will say, well, no one's perfect. To err is human. And yet they'll never hate the sin that they talk about even themselves. Others see their sin. Perhaps they mourn for their sin and they hate their sin, but they never confess it. They see that it brings them misery. They see that it gets them into trouble. They hate and mourn that it gets them in trouble. And yet they won't confess it. They're like the person in jail who always blames it on someone else. Can't take responsibility for his own self. It's the judge. It's the attorney. It was the girlfriend. No, biblical repentance comes all the way, even beyond confessing sin. There's a person who can go to the confessional year in and year out, every month, every day. And yet there are people we read of in the Bible who confessed their sin and said the words, I have sinned. You read of Pharaoh. You read of Balaam. You read of Saul. You read of Judas. All those people said, I have sinned. They said it publicly. And yet they weren't forgiven. And they weren't repentant. There's more than just confessing sin. They confessed it under pressures, but not under grace. So, friend, you have to be warned. Don't rest in the fact that you've confessed your sins. There's more than that. It's not the same as repenting. Repenting is leaving sin and developing habits of righteousness. And even as you fail, and as you fall short in your leaving and your pursuing righteousness, you fall in the direction of Christ. You fall in the direction of the way of salvation. You can reform some actions, you know, without repenting in your heart. You can experience the emotion of repentance and not have the effect of repentance. You can have a repentance that's theatrical on the outside, but it's not actual in the inside. You can alter behavior for the sake of some reprisal that's going to come on you and yet not have repentance. You can repent in general ways. You can say, I'm a sinner, and yet never repent of particular sins. You may confess an act that you've finished of sin and yet not repent of a continuing habit of sin. You may deliberately leave open the occasion to sin, consciously allow for the opportunities to sin. And all these things may look like repentance, but biblical repentance is such that you leave and you make the extreme decision, the extreme sense that you must go far away from where you are, even out to the desert, to the districts of the Jordan, where it's being preached in truth. And not many people are marked by that kind of resiliency and earnestness with repentance. But you must be leaving it and pursuing righteousness. You can't, and please don't, turn from one sin to another sin. Or stop greater sins, but be content with lesser sins. Then it's when the prophet's word becomes true for you, that they left a lion only to be met by a bear. You're still overtaken in your sins. So we should hear that famous expression that we need perhaps to repent of our repentance. Has your repentance been short of what it should be? Has it been a little game you play when it's convenient or when you feel really worked up enough, convicted enough? No, it should be something that we sense as our calling to be repenting. It's all wrapped up in John's preaching of repentance. People had seen their sins. They owned them and they felt them in real ways. And as Matthew tells us, they confessed their sins there at the Jordan River. And what did John do there? But he called them to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. He wasn't content with the confession. He was going on to bearing the fruits of a new life of repentance. But how do you respond to the preaching of repentance today? How does this sit with you? How do you examine yourselves? Is repentance in you? Are you about repentance? Is there some particular sin that your conscience is pointing to this morning, having you to see it, to lament how bad it is, to hate it, to confess it, to leave it, to put a new way of obedience in its place? How vital that you and I understand what the Bible means when it speaks of this preaching of repentance, what it looks like, what it is, what it isn't. It's so very important. It would be tragic for you to think that your repentance is unicorn-like repentance, when really it's the sort of a skunk or a pig. That would be horrible for you. On the day of eternity, to not know what biblical repentance is, so that you be about it. That's why we have to look at a second feature of repentance. We've seen the nature of it in these six marks. But repentance also has a certain motivation to it. There's a motivation in repentance. Why should one? Why should you or I repent of sins? What's the motivation of it all? Is there a reason that's solemnly put before us? Indeed, there is. Just look at John's preaching. What did he preach? He warned. He threatened of the judgment of God. He spoke to the people in verse 7 of the wrath to come, the impending wrath of God, that they must flee it, flee far from it. He spoke of it in graphic pictures of speech. It's here as an axe, verse 9, that's already laid at the root of the trees, by which God cuts down, throws into the fire. He speaks again, verse 17, of Christ with a winnowing fork in his hand, clearing his threshing floor, separating the wheat from the chaff. And that chaff he burns up with unquenchable fire. These are solemn motivations to be about repentance. Yes, John preached hell. He preached it. What would motivate people to be about the solemn work and requirement of repentance? He preached the justice of God. He warned people what was ahead if they didn't repent. He was what Malachi said he would be. Remember those references in Malachi 3 and 4. He spoke of John as the Lord's messenger to prepare his coming, but his day was a day that no one could endure. He was a refiner's fire, a smelter of purifier of silver. His day would be burning like a furnace. Every evildoer will be chaff. And that day would set them ablaze. This is solemn stuff. Do people want to repent today? What's going to motivate somebody to be about repentance, to flee, but that they know the wrath of God? That there is such a thing as hell. There is such a thing as everlasting torments and agony of fire. There is. It would be unloving not to tell people about that. And John, having the utmost love for people, the clear sense that God was having him to preach this, preached it. I'm sure many people didn't like it, but it was what God wanted preached. It was such that that day would leave them neither root nor branch. All these pictures to motivate, to warn you of what your sins deserve before an infinitely holy and just God. So serious that you would repent. I wonder if you take it seriously. I doubt I have a voice like John the Baptizer. But is it the Spirit of God that's brought the words such as this home to your heart? And you're there in your sins and you've maybe been sluggish or adamant that you need not repent. There's time to repent. It's not a big deal. Friend, I tell you, it is a big deal. It's a big deal such that God would tell you it's a big deal. You should be motivated to repent. God never holds back speaking like this to warn men of what their sins deserve. At the bar of his justice, he speaks of wetting his sword if one does not repent. He speaks in another psalm of aiming arrows to strike in the face. And with this, there's an axe that's already laid near at the root of the trees. You know how somebody takes an axe to cut down a tree? They ready the axe to make sure that it's there. They aim it. And then they bring it back and they fire away right where they aimed. How would you feel if somebody had an axe and right there at the ankles? What would you do if that was your situation? You'd move right out of the way. And here God is in and out of Scripture telling you that you must repent of your sins. The axe is laid at the root. And yet do you still stand where you are? It's a fearful thing. It's foolish to stay in your sins. It makes no sense. It's in no way good for you. But will you repent? Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all perish. He said it again. I say to you, unless you repent, you'll all perish. If the National Weather Service suddenly interrupt and our iPhones or whatever that we haven't turned off this morning started this alert saying that there is a tornado right in our neighborhood coming, what would we do? We'd run for cover. What would the country do if the National Weather Service put out that bulletin alert urging them that a tsunami was coming? You'd run for high ground. And will you stay where you are? God's saying to you, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. God warns you of everlasting fire. Not something that comes and goes, and you can just rebuild the hard work of rebuilding once it comes. No, no. Everlasting, unquenchable fire. Why would you not flee the wrath to come? To escape from burning, unquenchable fire. There's a motivation in the justice of God. But why is that? Well, it's so that you might see the forgiveness of God is all the greater. To think that God would speak to you about His justice, that He might enwrap you and lift you up in His mercy. Wow. Wow. What is all this that John is preaching, friend? The backdrop of the justice of God. But this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness. You mean the God who could very justly condemn us and confine us all to hell, that this God will forgive us? Are you serious? That's what he's preaching. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As much as Christ is a coming judge, he's now a ready Savior. As much as there is a hell to flee, there is a heaven to have. And it's Christ's grace. And so John warned. He threatened. He pleaded. The Spirit convicted. And all of this was so that a sinner through repentance and faith would receive the forgiveness of sins. The blotting out of all sins. Clearing of accounts. Stockpiles of accounts of guilt and debt and condemnation. God says, I want to warn you that I might forgive you. Will you repent? It's only in warning of judgment that men, inebriated, dulled in their senses, are woken up to the joy of forgiveness. It's only in warning of fire that people here are coming to the water. He puts fire before them. And so they go to the Jordan, that the fire would be put out, as it were. This baptism of repentance. But make no mistake, it's not the water. No, it's what the water pointed to. It was Christ, as John was preaching. Christ who was coming to wash away all sin. Christ whose blood shed at the cross like the waters of the Jordan, cleansing, rinsing, washing. Christ would so do for the sins of repenting sinners. Pollution, guilt, debt, condemnation washed away in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Do you hear this kind of a call? That as surely as God will judge the sins of sinners, that indeed He has for those who repent and believe, is it you who looks to Jesus Christ on the merits of His death alone? Friend, is it your first time that you come to Christ? Well, know that there's forgiveness for you. How bad of a sinner have you been? How forgiven a sinner you might be. You come again to Christ today to be forgiven of sins, all sorts of sins. Well, in Jesus Christ, there's a fount of cleansing opened up for all impurity. There's a whole Jordan River in the blood of Christ that can flow and wash away sin. It's worth being told about judgment. If we can have our sins forgiven, we'll hear anything God has to say about us. But what have we learned today? I hope you've learned what repentance really is, so that you can be about it. A new day of seeing your sin, mourning your sin, hating your sin, confessing your sin, leaving your sin today to pursue righteousness. And all of that because of the motivations that God gives, warning you of the judgment to come, showing you that there's salvation now through the blood of Christ. So that as your hearts may be troubled this day about sins, can be reminded that in Christ there's a God who forgives us our sins. What it must have been like returning home from the Jordan that day. Probably hot, sweaty, and yet saying, that was worth the trip. That was worth going to hear John. Man, I didn't like at first his telling me about the wrath to come. That image of the axe, wow, that was hard, wasn't it? That prospect of what I otherwise would have had if I didn't repent of my sins. Now I'm going home from the Jordan. I've heard of this Lamb of God who's to take away the sin of the world. Now I have Him through faith. I wouldn't have had Him unless I had left where I once was. It's through repentance that I came to have these things. Friend, you have to know that repentance is radical. It's got to change your whole life. We're not talking about adding things to improve you. We're talking about burning bridges. Wholesale saying no to sin. It's in this that there's the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for those who repent and believe. Let us be about this teaching of repentance in our own lives this week. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we think on these solemn matters of repentance, Father, we come wanting to repent of our repentance as well as our sins. And we thank You that You're a God who is long-suffering, such that You even remind us of repentance. And some of these things we've known and we've been about, and yet we've become comfy. And we've not been as diligent in seeking and pursuing holiness in the fear of God. We pray that You would bless us by this word today to see that our confidence is not in our abilities to repent, though we are to repent. Yet it's because of the call of Christ in the gospel that there is the forgiveness of our sins and the motivation to, in Christ, escape from judgment, such that new in Him and now alive we might live and walk in new paths of obedience. We pray that You'd help us. Lord, apply this word to us. Help us to examine ourselves that we might be about repenting. We pray that as all this great and radical work of mountains brought low and valleys filled in, that we might see the salvation of God in Jesus Christ accomplished for us full and free and forever. Lord, confirm this word in our hearts as we come to Your table. Bless us in Your grace, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.